My thanks too on behalf of my brother Jim and I for all your kindness and fellowship with us during this past week. It is always a pleasure for me to work with my brother Jim, and it has been a joy to be with you all again. We trust that the Lord has indeed blessed our meditations. And this evening we come to a lovely chapter. We want to, between us, cover the whole of this chapter. And I'm reading the first 14 verses, please, of John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This chapter has sometimes been called an epilogue. Sometimes it has been called an appendix to the Gospel by John. We saw last evening that there was a kind of an ending to the Gospel at the close of chapter 20. I don't mind you calling it an epilogue or an appendix, as long as you don't call it an afterthought, because this is certainly a very integral part of the Gospel. It is nevertheless an addition for some particular reason. And we want to inquire just why this chapter, when in fact the Gospel appeared to end at the close of chapter 20. Now, I suggest to you that this chapter was not written to prove that our Lord was living, to prove that he was risen from the dead. That had been proven in chapter 20. And our dear brother Jim, he dealt with the empty tomb. And we looked also at the risen Lord in that chapter, and I think that chapter 20 has proved conclusively that the Lord Jesus is risen. So that particular subject is settled. We know that he is alive. But now, there's a little consideration. I don't suppose there's anyone in our meeting this evening that doubts the resurrection of Christ. And certainly there would be no believer that would have the slightest shadow of doubt that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. But might it not be that sometimes, although we believe in a risen and in an exalted Christ, that sometimes we live as if there was no risen Savior? And I suggest to you that this chapter is not written to prove that he is alive, but to prove that the risen Lord wants a place in the midst of his people, that he wants to be involved in the daily affairs of our lives. And this is what this chapter is all about, showing him really in the midst of his people. The chapter is divided into three parts. The part that we have read has got to do with fishing. The middle part has got to do with shepherding. And the closing part has got to do simply with following. So that means that really there will be something for everyone in the meeting this evening. If it might be that you say, well, I don't know that ever I shall be a fisherman, really, a fisher of souls. I don't know if that is my particular line of service or my gift. And you might well be tempted to say that there's not much for you in the opening part. Somebody else might say, well, if this middle part's all about shepherding, I don't anticipate that I shall ever be a shepherd, so maybe there is nothing for me in the middle part. Well, if you come to that conclusion, then of course there is something for all of us in the closing section, because that has all got to do just with following. Now, what I am concerned with personally is this little section that has to do with fishing. And I just want to go down the verses and to sort of pick out from these verses some great principles, some great lessons that we might learn. The chapter opens after these things Jesus showed himself. This word showed is a lovely word. It actually means to shine. It means to be manifested. It means to become apparent. And here is the risen Lord shining, becoming apparent to his people in the midst of his people. And we're going to learn just how he did indeed shine in the midst of these disciples. Someone might have a little problem with the expression, the Sea of Tiberias. And you might remember, of course, that only John calls this lovely lake the Sea of Tiberias. This is not the only description of the lake, by the way. It is sometimes called Kinnereth, sometimes called Gennesaret, but more commonly called just the Sea of Galilee. We know it as the Sea of Galilee, sometimes the Galilean Lake. Now, why does John call it the Sea of Tiberias? The simple answer is that John is a very old man now, and he's living away at the end of the first century. And there is a very heavy Roman influence, and Tiberias was a Roman town. It was almost like a Roman colony. There is no record of our Lord Jesus ever visiting Tiberias even. It was indeed very much a Roman town. So at the end of this first century, and with a very heavy Roman influence, John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. But I point that out just for the young believer who will know it more commonly as the Sea of Galilee. There's something beautiful about the Sea of Galilee. Your own Robert Murray McShane has a very beautiful poem about the Sea of Galilee, in which he compares it and contrasts it with the lakes and the lochs of Scotland. He shows that there is a certain beauty in the lochs that are here in your lovely country. And then he says somehow, and I can't quote the poetry, but he says somehow there is that little something about the Sea of Galilee that doesn't apply to the lakes and the lochs of Scotland. And he concludes the verses by saying, the Saviour walked by thee, and there are memories of the Lord Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee. And we are concerned just now with some of those memories, with these lovely things that happened on the edge of this lake. Much of our Lord's ministry, of course, I would think maybe the most of his ministry, actually took place around the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And these other terms that are used for it, Gennesaret and Kinnereth, they seem to mean harp-shaped. And this is exactly what the Sea of Galilee is. It is in the shape of a harp. If you sing a little thing called Blue Galilee, keep singing it, because this really is Blue Galilee. In a very special way, it is Blue Galilee. And our blessed Lord spent so much time by this lake that somehow, well, we love to come to it even in meditation. and just to think of his footsteps, his movements around the sea. Now, says John, I tell you the way in which he shone in the midst of these people. He says, there were together. Oh, you've got to stop now and muse on this lovely word, together, together. And what we are going to see now, really, is the miracle of the togetherness of believers. Here we are this evening. What a variety of people we are. A variety of ages, men and women, boys and girls, young people, old people, and such a variety of personalities and temperaments and backgrounds and capacities of understanding. We're quite a variety of people, and yet here we are tonight together, happily together. And this togetherness is really a wondrous thing. What is it that keeps such men as Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, and John? What is it that keeps them together? Well, you say they were all fishermen, of course. Well, they might have been fishermen, but I tell you, they were fishermen with very, very differing, very, very varied personalities. And I often think that when you just muse over the characteristics of these seven men, that really it's just like any local assembly with this variety of characters in fellowship. But the lovely thing about it is that they are together. Sometime the young believer should look for this word together, and you'll find it very, very often. Throughout our New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament too, you will find, of course, that very often you can read a verse and you can leave the word together, you can leave it out of the verse, and you can make sense even leaving it out, but it's nicer when you keep it in. For instance, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been raised up together with Christ, you could leave the word out and say that we have been raised up with Christ. That is very true, but raised up together with Christ is nicer. You could read that we are seated with Christ, but seated together is nicer than being just seated. And then, of course, when you go to the local assembly and you find that two or three are gathered together, then there's something special about that. And when you look at the peace and the bliss that there is in many a lovely company of the Lord's people, you think of that word in the Psalms. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then one day, when the pilgrimage is over and when our service is done, we shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, caught up together. You see, almost every time you can leave the word together out of the text and make sense, but it's much nicer when you keep it there. So this togetherness then is a very, very special thing. And I suggest to you that although these men were fishermen, all right, they were fishermen, and you say that might have kept them together. I'm not sure about Nathaniel, but certainly the others were fishermen. And, well, somehow, even though they're fishermen, that might not be sufficient to keep them together in the way that they are now. The reason that they are together is that they have a common Lord. They have a kindred interest in one lovely man, and it is their link with him that keeps these men together. Now, what kind of men were they? Simon Peter. Well, everybody knows Peter. And we know the kind of man he was. And we love Peter. And he makes mistakes. And we often say that we love him, not just in spite of his mistakes, but we even love him for his mistakes. And we can see perhaps the things that we too might have said and the things that we might have done. So Peter, he is, if you want to put one word upon each of these men, I think it's maybe fair to say that Peter is the impulsive man, the impetuous man, the man who is a born leader. And because of that, he wants to keep moving. He wants to move when maybe others would not move. And such a man we need in every assembly, a man who will move, a man who will give the lead and take the lead. But men who are leaders, they are, of course, ever beset with this snare that sometimes in their impulsiveness, they might move when it maybe would be more prudent just to wait for a little while. The leader might tend to be the impulsive man who wants to keep going, and Peter certainly was that kind of man, the impulsive, impetuous Peter, and we love him, I say, because of it. Now, the very next one to be mentioned is Thomas. And we were talking about Thomas last evening, and if I may use a very homely expression, and I hope it doesn't sound irreverent, but I think that maybe sometimes Thomas might have gotten on Peter's nerves, you know, because Thomas was a very cautious man. And if Peter had wanted to move, Thomas might well have said, well, now, shouldn't we think about it? Shouldn't we wait just and talk it over, wait and see what happens maybe? And Thomas is the man who is the cautious man for waiting, you see, and for looking at every side of the thing. He's a very, very different man to Peter, very different. But then, of course, we need those men in the assembly too, because Thomas is a kind of a ballast and a balance for Peter. But the lovely thing is that with their differing personalities, they are together. And then there is a lovely character mentioned, Nathanael. Nathanael, who lived in Cana, only about 4 miles out of Nazareth. Nathanael, a man of whom the Savior said that he was a guileless man. And if Peter was the impulsive, and if Thomas was the cautious, Nathanael is the guileless. And I think that certainly, if we have Peters and Thomases in our assemblies, well, we do need Nathanaels that maybe sometime will just sort of calm things out and keep things just moving steadily. We need men who are guileless, men who can sometimes maybe pour oil on the troubled waters, just like Nathanael, I think, would have done. I never read of him, but I think of a dear brother I met one day in the street in a certain town, and he was weeping to me about the conditions of the assembly. And here's what he said to me. Oh, he said, if our brother so-and-so had still been alive, it never would have happened. He said, you knew him. I said, I knew him very well. He said, you know what he would have done. You can picture it. I said, I could picture it exactly. Ah, yes, he said. He said, you know, it really is down to two personalities. And he said, the brother that we're speaking about, who was now with the Lord, he said, you could see him standing there. He was a big man. And he said, he'd have had an arm round each of these brethren, and he'd have been talking to them like this, and the whole thing would have been resolved. He was a Nathanael. A guileless man who could have brought the saints together. We need men to give the lead. We need men to say, now, be cautious. And we need men like Nathanael. And we do need the togetherness of this verse. Now, there are two mentioned who are not exactly named, but they are identified, the sons of Zebedee. And one of these, of course, was James. James, when we think of martyrs, early martyrs, we immediately think of Stephen. But don't forget that James was an early martyr too. And here is a man who, perhaps only a dozen years after this particular event, had actually given his life as a martyr. James, fearless man, faithful man, who had given his life for the Lord and for the gospel. And his brother, John the Beloved, a man who was to linger on and on for another 60 years after these events. And John the Beloved, and James the Fearless, and Peter the Impulsive, and Thomas the Cautious, and Nathanael the Guileless, and they're all different men, but they're all together. I think that man carries a very heavy responsibility who spoils the togetherness of the assembly. Together. You say there are two others. There are indeed. And they're not named. Now, I have a little pattern when I read for myself, personally I mean, that so very, very often we get a little story, an account of a miracle or something else, and there's someone mentioned in it anonymously, no name given. Where I find someone anonymous, I put myself in. You say, there's two here. Well, maybe that's you and me, you say. There's room for both of us in this verse. So here is Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, John, you and I. And with all our different personalities, isn't it nice that we are together? Because we love him. Well, Peter says, the leader, he says, I'm going fishing. Now, my brethren don't agree, and they never agree, as to whether he was right or wrong. Some think Peter was quite right. Ah, they say, he's a practical man. He's not going to sit around doing nothing, just waiting idly. Oh no, he's a practical man who's going to do something, so he's going fishing. They say Peter's quite right. Ah no, say others. Here's an impatient man who can't wait. He ought to be waiting. Waiting, looking, watching for the Lord. Instead of that, he goes fishing. I don't know what you think, but I tell you what happened when he went fishing. The first thing that happened was this, that he gave the lead and others followed. And whether he was right or wrong, there were others influenced by what he did. And they said, we'll go with you. And they went forth. They entered into a ship immediately. And I understand that the little word that is an emphatic word. If we want to make a word emphatic, we print it in a different size of letter, or we print it in a different color, or we underline it, or something like that. We print it in italics, maybe, just to show that it is to be emphasized. But the Greeks had a way of placing it in a sentence that made it an emphatic word. So what the verse says is, they went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. What was wrong with that night? Well, they didn't have his precept for going. They didn't have his promise. They didn't have his presence. They had experience. I'm sure that they had good ships. I'm sure that they knew exactly what they were doing as far as the fishing was concerned. These fishermen of experience, they knew exactly. Everything seemed to be right. And those who know the Sea of Galilee will tell you that you would wonder how you could toil the whole night and catch nothing, because the Sea of Galilee is absolutely teeming with fish. But that night, they caught nothing. Does it indicate that maybe they weren't in his mind? Does it give us a little lesson that we might be experienced gospel preachers? That we might seem to have all that we need? That we might seem to be, well, just fitted in every way, and still we could toil all night and catch nothing? We need his precept, his guidance. We need his presence. We need his promise. But that night, they caught nothing. The morning came. Jesus stood on the shore. But listen to this word. And if you listen carefully, you'll say, we have read that just in a recent meeting, that same expression. They knew not that it was Jesus. Oh, yes. You say, our dear brother Jim read that to us. Was it just last evening? Here's a weeping woman in the garden, and the Savior appears, but she knew not that it was Jesus. Exactly the same word is used of Mary in chapter 20 as is used of these men in chapter 21. With what difference? Mary is engulfed in sorrow. These men are engrossed in service. It's verily possible to be so engulfed in sorrow that we can't see the hand of the Lord in it. That's sad, but it happens. It can also happen that we can be so busily engrossed in service for him that we lose sight of him in it? You say, is that really possible? I knew a dear man many years ago. He worked in our border counties. And as a very young man, I think he had hardly reached his mid-30s perhaps, a busy evangelist, working in those border counties, and suddenly, almost overnight, he's stricken down with acute arthritis, and every limb is locked. He's with the Lord now. But for 8 years almost, he lay locked in every limb, unable to move even his head, simply moved his eyes to look this way and that way. When eventually he died, they had to break his bones to put his body in a casket. You know, he said to me on one occasion, "Oh," he said, "Jim, I was so busy and I enjoyed it." And he said, I thought I knew the meaning of that verse. To me to live is Christ. And he said, the Lord put me here. And he said, I had to learn that to me to live was preach. A busy, busy servant who could not see the Lord in it all the time. They knew not that it was Jesus. He calls out to them, children is maybe not the best word, maybe he called them lads or something like that. He said, have you any meat? Any food? Any fish? That's bad enough toiling all night and catching nothing. But then someone asking you at the end of it, have you caught anything? It's almost like rubbing salt into the wound. So they're not in any mood for conversation. And they simply say no. But at least it was an acknowledgement of failure. No. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you'll find. He was 100 yards away on the shore. Why they obeyed the voice of a stranger, I don't know. As yet they didn't know that it was the Lord, but they cast, therefore, as he said, and now they're not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Who is it that recognizes the Lord? Not the impetuous, impulsive leader. No, no. It's the apostle of love. It's the heart of love that says, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. When Peter heard that, he wasn't properly clothed. Doesn't mean that he was naked in the absolute. It means that he was not properly attired. So he put his fisher's coat about him, and he hurried through the 100 yards of water to the Lord. As soon as they were come to land, he's a fire of coals. You say, we've read that before too in these meetings. Aye, 2 or 3 nights ago. And again, our dear brother Jim, he reminded us of Peter standing at the fire, exactly the same expression, and used nowhere else in our New Testament, a fire of coals, a charcoal fire. And I wonder, as Peter came to that charcoal fire, and perhaps even smelt the fumes of it, was it a reminder of the other fire? The Lord has brought Peter right back to the very place where he had gone astray. Bit like John Bunyan's Pilgrim, you remember. Lay down and slept and lost his roll and went on his way and then discovered after a while that he had lost the precious rule and had to make his way right back to where he'd lost it. And then on his way back again, he laments he has traveled this way three times when once would have done. But the Lord has a principle that he will bring us right back to the point of departure. And he does that with Peter. He brings him to a charcoal fire. Fish led thereon and bread. It's not so long since he had handed bread and wine to them. Now it's bread and fish, fish and bread. And then he says a very gracious thing. He says, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And as someone else has said, it's not mine, someone else has said, he gives them credit for catching what he put in their net. And one day he'll do the same with us. And at the judgment seat of Christ, at what we have called the Bema in recent readings, he will give us credit for catching what he put in the net. So they pull the net to land, full of great fishes, 150, and don't forget the 3. And they're all great. Great fishes. That's an interesting number. Commentators, expositors, preachers, brethren have done all sorts of things with this number. Some interesting things, some foolish things. 153. It's an intriguing number, even mathematically. I wouldn't be much interested in mathematics, but even mathematically, it's a most interesting number. If someone gives you just the numbers 1 and 2, you can do such a variety of things with 1 and 2, squaring and cubing and multiplying and adding and all sorts, and in a variety of ways, you can keep arriving at 153. And you can put down on a page 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, right down to number 17, and draw a line and add them up, and it's 153. Even mathematically, this is a most interesting number. And all sorts of suggestions have been made. Looking at it very practically, well, if you had asked a boastful fisherman how many he'd caught, oh, there's nearly 200, he might say. He'd be quite right, but he's boasting a wee bit. If you were to ask a modest man, he would say, well, it's a good catch, over 100. He's right too, over 100. If you'd ask the average man, he would say, well, there were about 150, and he's right too. But heaven gives us an exact assessment. 153. Maybe, brethren, it is not until we reach the shore that we shall know the accurate count of what we have been allowed to do for him. Yet was not the net broken. That's an interesting story too, but my time runs out. The Savior says, come and dine, come and breakfast, come and break your fast. They're not talking. Nobody asks them any questions. They stand in silence. Can you picture it? Those of you who know the Sea of Galilee can picture it well. Standing on the sand of the lake shore, in the early morning light, the sun golden over the sea, over the lake. And they're standing silently. And he takes the bread and the fish. Did these pierced hands gather the fish and the bread and put them to cook upon the fire? Aye, did these pierced hands gather the charcoal and light the fire and prepare the meal? What grace, what wondrous grace, And before the Lord will deal with anything else, he will see them warmed and fed. How gracious he is. Even when he chideth, tender is his tone. And he'll see that they are fed and warmed at the fire. This is the third time that he has showed himself to the disciples as a body. The third time. And now we have his reason for bringing them to the fire. But that belongs to my brother Jim. May the Lord bless him.